Heavenly Father, as we've already prayed this morning, we continue to commit this time to you, the preaching of your infallible word through fallible men. And Father, through the listening of your infallible word, through the ears of fallible people, but not without hope, because the Holy Spirit that abides in us is using your word to fulfill the promise that you made, that your word will not return void. Cemented in our hearts, in our minds, any areas of disconnect with our theology in our lives, reconnect them again in the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Perhaps some of you have heard about the latest, failures of a moral leader, of a well-known leader in New York. Was fired even recently through the church, by the church, because of this moral failure, which apparently is or was known by other leaders and for times was kind of kept quiet, and now it's coming. And again, these stories, unfortunately, are a lot more prevalent than we care to hear, right? I wish that we could say these were not non-existent, but they're not. And the reason is because we have fallible people leading sinners, leading the church. And I include myself as one of them. I'm not exempt from it. And then these stories, as they come out, I mean, then they're part of table talks. Then they're part of fodder for media and people. And now just this is the proof that everybody's been waiting for. The church is corrupt. The church is a big hoax. Whatever you want to say, Christianity is not what people claim it to be. And of course, there goes the name of Christ being marred once again by his own people, those that claim to know him and put their faith and trust in him. And these are people, by the way, that are not just simply nobodies. I mean, there's some of them, this is a celebrity pastor that use their manipulation tactics, that use, that abuse believers and unbelievers. And of course, like I just said, I know I am not exempt from it. If it were not for God's grace, I think all of us would say that we're all one step away from really messing it up. And some of us have. Some of us have. And by God's grace, he continues. And we put our, because our faith and trust is not in our works, but in him. Of course, he's faithful to forgive. But of course, there's consequences. And what I'm saying here, I'm not saying just to you, but this is to me as well, because it's a reminder for me. And so again, know that I'm not saying this in a condescending way. I'm not trying to pontificate here. Now you might say, well, Freddie, why are you starting with such a grim introduction? I mean, why is this introduction like so like grim and heavy? I mean, and the reason is for two reasons. It's one that the bride of Christ, we just heard last week through Edwin in the preaching that there's usually people that believe one or two ends about the enemy and the devil, right? Either he's in everything or he just simply doesn't exist. And the reality is that it doesn't necessarily mean that it's one extreme or the other. He does exist. He's not necessarily in everything, but he's there. He's working. And the bride of Christ is a target. The church of Christ is a target. The very one that he poured his blood on the cross for to save and to redeem. And we're part of that. So that's one. The other reason is because there is leadership in the church that has been commissioned and that has been charged to carry on the gospel, to oversee the flock of God. I am an elder. I'm a pastor here. And I take that charge seriously. Not to say that other pastors don't. That's not what I'm saying. But I know for me it's a weight. I don't do it perfectly. I'm not here to admit that I do. But it's one that I do take seriously. And there have been people that have been poor examples of it. Poor under-shepherds, if you will, of the gospel and tending to God's flock. So those are realities. There's spiritual work targeting the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, and also that there's been poor leaders. But in light of the sad reality, we can still remain hopeful. But Freddie, what are you talking about? How can we remain hopeful? I mean, that seems pretty bad. Well, number one, Jesus, talking to Peter in Matthew 16, tells him, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's hopeful. Because Christ, the true shepherd, is in charge. and he's building his church. And secondly, we just read in Acts 14 a couple weeks ago how Paul commits them to start appointing elders in every church. Why? Because they need leadership. He's going through this missionary journey. He's sharing the gospel, but he doesn't care just to go ahead and share the gospel. All right, I'm the evangelist. You heard the gospel. I'm off to the next place. He was ready to appoint and have people in charge to oversee them. And we're going to see why. So where am I going with this? That even though we hear cases of leaders that have fallen, beloved, we can still remain hopeful because, like I said, Jesus is our true shepherd. He's the one that's overseeing us. I may fail, but Christ doesn't. That pastor in New York may have failed, but he's still in control. Remember that. Don't be discouraged when you hear these things. It's sad, yes, because the name of Christ is marred, but remain hopeful. And the other thing is that not only is he in charge, is he the true shepherd, but God didn't leave us to figure this out on our own. He didn't say, just appoint leaders and then you figure out. Well, how do I appoint leaders? What characteristics do I look for? Is it the one that's most popular? Or are there certain things that I ought to look for that ought to mark a leader of God's people? And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. So turn with me. We're going to take a break, by the way. We're going to take a break from Acts. We're going to be picking up in Acts 15 next time. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to be looking at the qualification of a deacon. Why? Because this morning, after much prayer and counsel, I actually want to be nominating, I am nominating, our brother Mario Armas for deacon here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Now, this is important precisely for the reasons I just gave. And we want leaders that hold the truth, and we're going to see that here in a second. But it's important for us to also remember, what are those qualifications? And I would say, oh, we've heard this many times. Well, a refresher is never bad. A refresher is never bad because these are things that we ought to look for. And by the way, I believe there's other men here at Cornerstone that are capable of doing it. Problem is, again, we want to pray, and this is not something that's taken lightly. So open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Open up your Bibles, your electronic device. I'll give you a second. There's three pastoral epistles, if you consider 1 and 2 Timothy as one apiece. So we're going to say, for our purposes, we're going to say there's three pastoral epistles. The first letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, and then the epistle from Paul, which all epistles are, the pastoral epistles are in by Paul, but the third one being to Titus. Okay? Now, since we're not going fully into 1 Timothy, let us at least get the backdrop of what's happening. What's going on that Paul has to, that he's moved to write to Timothy? So, Timothy, who's this Timothy? Right? If we're looking at a play, some of you know in English class, in lit class, you start looking at a play, well, we want to know who the characters are. Who are these people? What are we reading about? Right? And Timothy, he is a Christian. But he's one that was, his father is Greek and his mother is Jewish. So he's coming from a mixed home, if you kind of care to know. But Paul calls him my true child of the faith. That's how Paul describes Timothy. So Timothy is a believer, probably he didn't meet Paul in that first missionary journey, and now he's a believer, but Timothy is young. Timothy is timid. And yet being young and timid, Paul tells him, remain at Ephesus. Remain at Ephesus and appoint leaders. Why? Because in Ephesus, there was false doctrine that was taking place. There was false doctrine, false teachers that were coming up teaching things that were incorrect. And of course, when there's false doctrine, there is a tendency to move away from the gospel. And Paul, being one that upholds the gospel, an ambassador of the gospel, he's not going to have any of that. And he wants to make sure, Timothy, you make sure you appoint men that will lead God's people, that will correct these false doctrines. That's what's happening in Ephesus. And of course, Paul, He's an apostle. Not a self-appointed apostle, not a self-proclaimed apostle. He's an apostle because God appointed him to be one. So he's a God-appointed apostle, and he's giving this charge to Timothy. Appoint leaders. Appoint elders. Okay? So keep that in mind. Now, of course, with the elders we're not going to go ahead and tackle here directly. We're going to tackle it indirectly. And what I mean by that is we're not going to necessarily go into every single specific of what an elder is, but because we're looking at the qualifications of a deacon, okay, these qualifications also apply to that of an elder. There's only a variance, and that variance, that distinction, is that the elder ought to be able to teach. The deacon obviously could very well be a teacher, but it's not a requirement, it's not a qualification, whereas for the elder, it is. Okay? That's the difference. So, and that's what we're looking at in the first seven verses of chapter 3, if you're following in 1 Timothy, that's what Paul deals with, the qualifications of an elder. So when we pick up in verse 8 in our portion of the text this morning, okay, what he's actually saying is, likewise, deacons likewise. So he's actually linking the qualifications of a deacon to that of an elder. Okay? So, sorry, I lost my place here in 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is reading of God's Word. So, now that we have this backdrop, we're actually going to be looking at 4 points this morning. Okay? And we'll go through them fairly quickly. But the first thing we're going to look at is the character of a deacon in verse 8. We have the character of a deacon. We're going to look at the conviction of a deacon in verse 9. Then we have an evaluation of the deacon in verse 10. And in verses 11 and 12, we're going to look at the home of a deacon, or if you will, the home life of a deacon. Okay? All of us are not involved. We're not in each other's homes. So these are important things that we need to consider, all right, if we're going to consider someone for the office of a deacon. Now, the first point here is that of the character. Paul focuses on the qualifications that pertain to the deacon's character. And by the way, these characteristics is not something that is only applies to that of a deacon or should only apply once you're being considered to become a deacon. These characteristics ought to be said of each and every one of us as a child of God. I want to make that abundantly clear. This is not let me live my life and now all of a sudden I want to go ahead and maybe be considered for a role in the church as a deacon. Now let me go ahead and start kind of getting these qualifications in order. No. These are things that already should be observable. And this is what Paul talks about. So he's linking the characteristics to that of an elder. These are, again, an elder has to apply by the same. It says above reproach. Here, an elder has to be above reproach, but a deacon, it says he has to be dignified. And the word dignified has this connotation of someone who's honorable. Okay, someone who's honorable, not someone who, again, is viewed very lowly in the church. You know, someone that's not esteemed, and let me put it that way. Someone who's not esteemed very well in the church, on the contrary, should be someone that's honorable. Think of a dignitary. What's a dignitary? Dignitary is someone, not necessarily in the term of position, but in the sense that they are distinguishable. There's something to be distinguished about them. That's why they're holding that office of a deacon. So they have to be dignified. And by the way, Paul, in Philippians 4:8, when he's telling the Philippians these things that are, what, honorable? Those things that are just, whatever is pure, Whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, those things are what's worthy of praise. That word honorable in that portion, that's what it means. It's the same word, honorable. Whatever is honorable, whatever is worthy of grabbing your thought, this is the way a deacon ought to comport themselves, to have a dignified lifestyle. And he doesn't leave this area gray. On the contrary, he actually goes on to qualify it even more. He doesn't just say, be honorable, that's it, on to the next. He says, do not let them be double-tongued. They must not be double-tongued. In other words, they cannot be speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They can't be saying one thing to someone, yeah, I believe this, and then the other one, eh, I don't know. Like, in other words, there has to be consistency in their life and in their and what they believe. Do not be double-tongued. Obviously, do not be a gossiper either. So to the point where now people don't even want to believe your words. They're like, I don't know if this guy's being legit or not. Okay? This is what Paul is referring to. Then he says, do not just be double-tongued, but do not be addicted to much wine. And the idea of being addicted to is referring to this idea of being mastered by something, being controlled by something. And we know that Scripture clearly tells us that we ought to be controlled as a believer by the Spirit of God. That's what ought to be controlling us. We ought to be filled by the Holy Spirit and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, of course, Paul, I don't think, is mentioning or only reducing it to do not be addicted only to wine. As if somehow remove all your wine bottles from your closet or your pantry, but keep your vodka bottles and keep your rum bottles, you know, keep your coquito bottles. Now, that's not what Paul is referring to. He's talking about do not be mastered by anything other than the Holy Spirit, the gospel. That's why you don't want to be addicted to much wine. It's not saying you can't have any. Have. But be wise, but don't be mastered by it. And then the same thing for not greedy or dishonest gain. Do not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now here at Cornerstone, we do not compensate. There is no money that we give to our deacons. But I say, okay, well, Freddie, well, and he's good. We have nothing to worry about. On to the next. Well, not necessarily. Because many times for the deacons, they had to be responsible for counting the money in church. Maybe they had to, and maybe it's not necessarily money. Maybe they were responsible for distributing items. One of the challenges that we have when we give hurricane relief items to people and governments and other places that go overseas is that those governments end up doing what? They grab those items, they put them in a warehouse, they take their cut first, they look for themselves, and then maybe they might distribute it. We saw what happened in Puerto Rico after the hurricane, where years later they find these warehouses full of hurricane relief items that never got distributed. So the idea here is that it's not just money, it's the heart. You don't want to be tempted. You don't want to be the one, the deacon, that is after dishonest gain. Let me get whatever I can first. Let me get my fill, and then I'll worry about the rest. That's not the heart. Okay, so keep that in mind. So those are the things that he's talking about here. Now, those are the characteristics of a deacon. Now let us look at the other portion, verse 9, which are the convictions of a deacon. The text says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This idea of the mystery, remember, beloved, the New Testament was not written yet. They don't have the New Testament in their hands the way you hold it in your hands yet. Does that make sense? So because they don't have the New Testament in their hands, for them in the Old Testament, there was a mystery. This Messiah that was to come, that would save His people. That people who put their faith and trust in Him would be saved. And now what he's talking about is this mystery of faith. This mystery that Paul uses this language frequently in his letters. He talks about saying, you know what, it was a mystery, but it now has been revealed. He says it in Romans 16, 25 and 26. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago. It didn't make sense to you guys. It was foolishness. But now it's made clear. It has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. It has been made known to all the ages. Beloved, we're not, if you're listening online, you're without excuse. If you're sitting here this morning, you're without excuse. The gospel has been revealed. The gospel that says that Jesus Christ came to pay for the sins of those that didn't deserve to be saved. That you put your faith and trust in Him and you come to Him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, He alone can give you rest. You put your faith and trust in Him, you will be saved. Now, for some of us, that still seems like, too good to be true. Well, it's not. It's not. And here Paul is telling, he says, they must hold. They have to have a grasp. They have to have a firm hold. Because again, the mystery of faith is something intangible. You don't have something that to hold on to. But it's something you carry, something that you have. So it's something that you've believed in. And that is what Paul is referring to. And it's not just, beloved, it's not just enough to go ahead and say, I hold it, okay? And that's it. I believe the gospel. You have to be committed to the gospel. Commitment to the gospel is paramount. Commitment to the gospel is paramount. No matter the circumstances that God may bring into your life, no matter those circumstances, you remain unshakable. Because your faith and your conviction is planted in the Word of God, in the gospel. That's the truth. And he says, do it with a clear conscience. There's one thing that we say here frequently at Cornerstone is that we're not here to bind your conscience. Don't ever let your conscience be bound by me or by anyone. Let your conscience only be bound by the truth of Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Belief in the gospel is not sufficient. There has to be application. There has to be a congruency between what you believe and how you live. It can't be incongruent. And conscience is what each and every single one of you sitting, doesn't matter the age, regardless of your age, each and every single one of you, including myself, has something called a conscience. And that conscience is given to you by God. That is what keeps you when you're going to go ahead and about to disobey mom and dad. You're about to go ahead and do something that you know you're not supposed to. That conviction that says stop. You ought not to go there. You might still end up doing it anyway. You ignored your conscience because your conscience has been informed by the moral law that God has placed in your heart. All of us have a moral law written on our hearts. God's moral law in our hearts. Without exception. And that is the very conscience that will convict you when you have sinned, when you have violated God's law, or you're about to violate God's law. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, remember the Gentiles, the law was not given to the Gentiles, it was given to the Jews. And this is what Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse them or excuse them. That's your conscience, young ones. You have a conscience. You know God's law is written on your heart. This is why, as believers in Christ, we have to have our consciences formed by His Word, by His infallible Word. And let the Holy Spirit use the Scriptures in our hearts to convict us. That's the heart. That's why the deacon must have a good grasp of the mystery of faith with a clear conscience that cannot be shaken. And the third point is the evaluation of a deacon. What's the evaluation of a deacon? There's a moment of evaluation. It says, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves to be blameless. The idea here is that there's an honest evaluation. Paul, as a matter of fact, tells Timothy earlier when he's talking about the elders, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. Don't rush. Wait. Why? Because in chapter 5, in Timothy, in chapter 5, a couple of chapters later, he says the following. He says, in verse 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. That's the reality. And by the way, beloved, There's a probation period that all of us know about. Have you ever worked at a job? Some of you have applied at a job and always hate that probation period. You apply, you get called, but there's like these 3 to 6 months. I don't know, some people, it varies. 90-day period, it could be 6-month period. Some could be even a year. But we're just going to try you out. Let's see if you're a fit. Because there's no guarantee, right? If you're not a fit, out you go. I'm not required to keep you as an employee. If that is true in the public sector and for companies, how much more important is it for us to hold the gospel? How much more important is it for us to put an honest weight and importance on evaluating the people that will lead God's people? Think about that for a second. This is why it's so important that we evaluate. Now, of course, the evaluation can only go so far. Still, at the end of the day, I have to work by faith the same way that employer has to exhibit faith in that employee that they're going to hire. They looked at the resume, they looked at the CV, they looked at everything. But at the end of the day, they have to make a choice if I'm going to follow through or not. And they're working by faith, trusting that this employee, this candidate, this applicant will be a good fit with no guarantees. Likewise, here, we do the same. But what's the difference? We believe that the person that's here, that's applying for this office of deacon or for an elder, ought to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Right? That's the heart. So the evaluation period is not only for the waiting of, let's see, when is this brother going to fall? When is this brother going to sin so we can say, aha, we told you. Wasn't a good candidate. Wasn't a good deacon. That's not the heart. That may happen. That may happen. But if that's all the evaluation period for, then we're missing the point. Because we also want to see this brother's faithfulness to God's people. We want to see, are they committed to God's people? Okay, now, our brother Mario, you're asking, well, Freddie, did you do this? We've been doing it. As a matter of fact, I met with our brother Mario and his wife Margarita, who's sitting back there. And I met with them, and I specifically asked them, is there anything that I ought to know that would disqualify him from ministry? Is there anything? Of course, she might not know everything, but I believe in the gospel, I believe in Christ, that they are being honest and forthright. And they said, no, we just simply want to serve the Lord. And we want to use our days here on earth to serve Him. That was their response. And that's why we're here, nominating our brother to that of a deacon. He was part of our leadership group meetings. For those of you that care to know, he was part of our leadership group meetings before we had to stop, right before COVID-19. He was one of those men. You're probably wondering, well, okay, well, what else has he done? Well, I can tell you more. They came, I believe, around 2009, right around when my wife and I, we joined Cornerstone. Been serving in the youth. So we've probably been around in Cornerstone for about the same amount of time, about 11 years. And our brother is one that today, on a day like today, where we're celebrating the Lord's table, typically we would have tables on the other side in the fellowship hall, and we would be enjoying a fellowship meal. Remember those? Well, those tables would get put up and taken down after. He was one of the ones, among other brothers, he's not the only one, but he was one that was always there, ready to set up, ready to tear down when everybody left. That was him. He's also responsible for putting out the sign for Cornerstone right on 128th Street. And most of you perhaps don't even know, but our brother Carl, who's sitting right there, was the one that did that for many years. Until he said, you know, I just can't continue doing this because my health is just, it's becoming heavier for me, these signs. And who did he entrust? Our brother Mario. You might say, well, that's just a simple ministry. That's not a big deal. Well, it's a ministry to which he has been faithful. Call it, believe whatever you may want to believe or think whatever you may want to think. It's a ministry to which he has been faithful. What else? You've seen him here ushering, right? Serving communion, serving, helping with the Lord's table. If you ever had an issue with them, which I don't think you would, but if anybody ever did, you know where to find them, because in Sunday school they would be sitting in the same spot every morning, every Sunday, Very rarely did they miss. Faithful to hear God's word. This is why what my evaluation has taken me. And by the way, I didn't just simply come to this on my own. I consulted Victor to seek wise counsel. As the other deacon at Cornerstone, I spoke to Edwin, to which they both, without hesitation, agreed. So, no, this evaluation was not taken lightly. And the final point is, and I'll go through this one quickly, is the home life of a deacon. Now, in verse 11, it says, let their wives be. This has brought an issue, and I'm not going to delve into this issue fully, but suffice to say that when we're talking, some of your translations may say women, a general term, women must be, or they may be dignified, right? So they must be dignified or let their wives be. The debate for, I don't know how long it's gone on for, but is it here, is it, are we talking about the wives of the deacons, or are we talking about women in general as in terms of a new category of deaconesses, where women now ought and can be deaconesses, if you will. That's what the debate has been about. And the Greek word is gyne, which is G-Y-N-E, and that term can mean wife and women. So there really is no special, and even the word diakonos, which is the word deacon, which is a transliterated word from the Greek, that word only appears two times, transliterated, in Scripture. One of them is in verse 8, which we just read, okay? Deacons must be. And then the other one is in Philippians when Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, when he's writing his letter to the overseers and the deacons, all the other times that the word diakonos, or a derivative of that word, a cognate of that word, if you will, is a word that could mean, it would be serve, servant, administration, minister. All those words in Greek derive from that word diakonos. Which is why when we read in Romans 16, Phoebe, when Paul says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. Okay? That word servant is derived from that word. So that's why some people think, well, Phoebe was a deaconess. Beloved, I personally, as I read my text, I don't see it. I don't see how it would flow in the text and the structure of it in terms of the disjointment. If Paul's talking the qualifications of the elders, then he goes into the qualifications of deacons. Then he mentions this qualifications of deaconesses, and then he kind of goes back to the qualifications of deacons again. So it seems disjointed. But even more so, and more importantly, is that there's a charge. There's a laying on of hands. There's a commitment to the gospel. A laying on of hands by elders that is given. So there is a sense of authority that is given to a deacon as a leader in the church, an officer in the church. And because that is the case, you have to now read back in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where Paul says, I prohibit women from exerting authority over men. Now you might say, well, that's in our day and age where everything is sexist and everything is, and the Bible, seems to, push down women and push women down and marginalize them. I would actually argue to you that's not the case, because you actually see the heart of Christ toward women in Scripture, in a culture where it was typically viewed to see women marginalized. It was typically seen and viewed to put women down. And that wasn't the heart of Jesus at all. But there's still rules. There's still a way that church is done. And this is one that we see here. So with that being said, I don't see it. Now, women here at Cornerstone doesn't mean they can't serve. Just because I'm not a deaconess, well, I can't be a deacon, therefore I can't serve. No, you can. There's women that do that here faithfully with the children's Sunday school. In women's ministries. So it happens here at Cornerstone. You might not have the label, but at the end of the day, you're doing it for the Lord. Just like there's other brothers here that continually serve without necessarily the title of a deacon. You're doing it as unto the Lord, because you're a child of God. And the qualification here of a woman is that she ought to be dignified, same as her husband. Why? Because they can't be she can't be a gossip. She can't be one that's double-tongued either. Because there's going to be moments, I know there's moments where our brother Victor, and I'm sorry I'm using you, but there's moments where Victor has been asked and been tasked to meet with a couple. And his wife Astrid has had to be a part of it. Can you imagine seeing a couple and like, in Astrid? I don't like Astrid. No, not Astrid. Find me somebody else. I mean, maybe somebody may come to that opinion, but I find it very hard to believe because of the way she carries herself in the gospel, the way she's one that's esteemed here in our body, among our brethren. That if she were to do ministry with her husband, not only is she well esteemed, but whatever opinion, whatever counsel she may give is going to be well received. She may be wrong, but at least it'll be considered. That's the heart. That's why, yeah, the husband may be called to the ministry, but the woman plays an important role. And Victor can tell you that as a deacon. There's many things that he is allowed to do for the church. Why? Because his wife is handling things at the home front. Now, does that mean that only those that are married can become deacons? No. That's not what it means. Okay? Of course, it's saying that he must be the husband of one wife. He's not a womanizer. If you're single, you can still be a deacon. But that's, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, we have to be careful here that we don't extrapolate or make something or conclude something erroneously. You can be single. You still can't be a womanizer just because you're single. And just like if you're married, you can't be a womanizer either. Your husband to one wife. And if you're pursuing a woman in your state of singleness, you're pursuing one. You're not pursuing five at the same time or three. You know, I remember when Nana and I were doing youth group many years ago. Our brother Mario, working late nights. I think they had just gotten from Cuba. They have three boys, and we were doing youth. And he would come. He worked late until late at night, and he would bring the kids from Homestead to Corners here, so that they can hear the gospel, so they can fellowship. And he was tired. You know, Homestead down here is not a short drive, much less after you've been working. I personally don't like to do the drive. But that's what he would do. Both of them serving. Some of you don't even know, but Mario and Margarita have been ministering to other couples. In Corson, that you don't even know about. Actually ministering to one here. Now. And when I thank them, you know what they say? Freddie, what else are we going to do on Saturdays? We can sit at home or minister to others. Because I'd rather be ministering to others because it's good for our souls. Because if we weren't doing this, we would be sitting home probably watching TV, not even looking at the Bible. So that's the heart that they have for ministry and for the gospel. And their boys, by God's grace, all three of them have come to know Christ. All three of them are actually serving in the U.S. military. Of course, you might say, well, that's a great job, you guys. And if you ask them, they'll probably tell you, it has nothing to do with us. It was all of God's grace. We just simply did what the Lord called us to do, which is raise them and expose them to the gospel. He did the rest. He called them. That's their heart. And so, with that in mind, I am nominating him for the office of deacon. But of course, we have prototypes, and this is our conclusion is that, you know, we have prototypes in Scripture, beloved. We have the seven men in Acts 6 that were prototypes, right? They were called to serve tables. They were men full of spirit and of wisdom and of good repute. Okay? And the apostles called on them to say, you know what? We need men that can serve tables, that can wait on tables. Again, the heart of a diakonos, to serve tables, to serve others. Why? So that the apostles can go ahead and continue with the preaching of the Word of God. That's why. And it would have been all enough if God would have left us with that example and say, well, we have an example to look to. That's enough. But God, being the God that He is, He doesn't leave it there. He goes above and beyond. And He gives us a better example of a servant. The servant being his son, the Lord Jesus. The one that emptied himself the way Philippians says and came and took on human form to become a servant. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. Matthew 20:25 and 28. This is Jesus. speaking, and he says, "But Jesus called to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" He tells them, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, he's saying, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What are we celebrating here today? Precisely that. That the servant of all didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's what the message of the Lord's table is. That this Jesus, the Father in heaven, sends his Son, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, friend of sinners, to what? To transfer sinners like you and me, what we heard last week, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. If this morning you stand in the kingdom of the Son, rejoice as you're taking this. As you're partaking of the Lord's table, rejoice. And if you're not part of God's family, then I would highly consider for you to really consider what the cross means. What does the cross mean? Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why did he have to endure the most excruciating form of, I don't know, you said torture, you're going to say, because it was torture with so many things, but that basically put his life away, where he shed his blood for sinners so they can come to know him, so he can be their Lord and be their God.